If life is a pilgrimage, Dr. Scott Hans began in Geneva and ended in Rome. A graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, he served as a pastor in the Presbyterian Church to begin his career. Dr. Hahn converted to Roman Catholicism on Easter in 1986 in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. The process of his conversion and that of his wife, Kimberly, is chronicled in their book, Rome, Sweet Home. He and Kimberly have been married for 31 years. They have 5 sons and 1 daughter and 3 grandchildren. In May 1995, he was awarded a PhD in systematic theology from Marquette University. His dissertation was published just last year by Yale University Press, entitled Kinship by Covenant, A Canonical Approach to the Fulfillment of God's Saving Promises. He has published many other books, such as The Lamb's Supper, Covenant and Communion, Living the Mysteries, and this one, Letter in the Spirit, From Written Text to Living Word in the Liturgy. And here is his Covenant, Kinship by Covenant book. Dr. Hahn now serves as professor of theology and scripture at Franciscan University of Steubenville, Ohio, where he has taught since 1990 and is the founder and director of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. In 2005, he was appointed as the Pope Benedict XVI Chair of Biblical Theology and Liturgical Proclamation at St. Vincent Seminary in Latrobe, Pennsylvania. A very popular teacher and speaker, Dr. Hahn has delivered numerous talks nationally and internationally on a wide variety of topics related to Scripture and the Catholic faith. His talks have been effective in helping thousands of Protestants and fallen away Catholics to re-embrace the Catholic faith. For those of you wishing to follow him in crossing the Tiber, he has a sign-up sheet for consultations this afternoon. In introducing the first volume of the annual journey of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, a journal entitled Letter and Spirit, Dr. Hahn describes this new journal and the Letter and Spirit project in ways that you have also heard from many of us at this exegetical symposia. Let me just cite a few words of Dr. Hahn's. He writes, without trying to put too fine a point on it, we read the Bible from the heart of the church. That means we read the Bible as the church hands it on, as scripture, as a divine word spoken by God to a faith community that acknowledges this word as authoritative and normative for its life and worship. We read then from within a tradition that for more than 2 millennia has listened to and contemplated God's word, preaching, praying, and interpreting that word in liturgy, doctrines, and devotions, and applying its wisdom in countless pastoral settings. The Bible is an ecclesial and liturgical document. The site of this proclamation and hearing since the first Easter night has been the divine liturgy of the church. There would be no Bible without the liturgy, and there could be no liturgy without the Bible. Dr. Hahn, after this liturgical symposia on the sacraments in the scriptures, we would like to have a consultation with you about continuing your pilgrimage to Wittenberg. It is my pleasure to introduce you, Dr. Scott Hahn.
Oh, however the Spirit leads. Brothers and sisters, I want to thank you for allowing me to participate in this symposium. I also want to thank Dr. Just and Dr. Geeshan, the president, and the rest of the faculty with whom I shared breakfast. It has been one of those days where halfway through it, you almost begin to feel Catholic guilt for such intellectual indulgence. I have enjoyed this tremendously. The topic of my presentation this afternoon is covenant and communion on the sacramentality of Scripture in the biblical theology of Pope Benedict. It has been observed that never before in the history of the Catholic Church has a renowned academic theologian been elevated to the papacy. Indeed, Cardinal Ratzinger's election on April 19, 2005, brought to the chair of St. Peter one of the world's finest theological minds, a public intellectual long engaged in dialogue over the crucial issues of the modern period, especially the relationship between faith and reason, freedom and truth, history and dogma. And the pontificate of Pope Benedict XVI, to a degree not seen perhaps since the medieval papacy of Gregory the Great, has borne the distinctive stamp of biblical theology. There is an intensely biblical quality to his pastoral teaching, as well as his systematic theology, and he has demonstrated a keen concern for the authentic interpretation of sacred scripture. As a result, perhaps more than any other Catholic theologian in our time, Benedict has articulated a biblical theology of Christ in numerous Christological articles and books. The Church, he has also done a great deal of work in ecclesiology, as well as sacraments and eschatology, all of which synthesizes modern scientific methods with patristic and medieval elements of theological exegesis, a practice that we first encounter in the New Testament writers themselves, which has continued throughout the Church's tradition, most notably in the liturgy. Yet, these facts have gone largely unnoticed in the growing body of secondary literature on Benedict's theological thought and vision. He himself has characterized his theology as having, quote, a distinctively biblical character, intensely so. Nevertheless, until recently, even the best of these recent secondary works have paid little, if any, attention to this distinctively biblical emphasis throughout his works. When in early 2007, after less than 2 years as Pope, he published Jesus of Nazareth, the first of a projected 2-volume work of spiritual Christology, many were genuinely surprised at the note of urgency sounded by this 80-year-old pontiff. And I quote, "Since my election to the Episcopal See of Rome, I have used every free moment to make progress on the book. As I do not know how much more time or strength I am still to be given, I have decided to publish the first 10 chapters, from the baptism to the transfiguration. It's a little less than 300 pages. Why? Because it struck me as the most urgent priority to present the figure and message of Jesus in his public ministry and so to help foster the growth of a living relationship with him." Close quote. Indeed, Jesus of Nazareth has been recognized as a significant contribution to biblical Christology and theological exegesis, as well as a deeply felt expression of his own theological vision and academic study. To those of us who have been studying him closely for many years now, Jesus of Nazareth came not as a curious surprise, but as the culmination of Benedict's life work as professor of theology, as pastor and prefect, and now as pope. Benedict's sense of Scripture's priority was then subsequently reinforced the following year when he called the 2008 Synod of Bishops to focus precisely on, quote, "the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church," unquote. Indeed, at the start of the Synod, Benedict offered the following words of challenge in his opening remarks, quote, "The Word of God is the foundation of everything. It is the true reality. Therefore, we must change our concept of realism. The realist is the one who recognizes the Word of God in this apparently weak reality as the foundation of all things. Salvation history," he says, "is not a small event on a poor planet in the immensity of the universe. It is not a minimal thing which happens by chance on a lost planet. It is the motive for everything, the motive for creation. Everything is created so that this story can exist, the encounter between God and his creature. In this sense, salvation history, the covenant, even precedes creation. One can say that while material creation is the condition for the history of salvation, the history of the covenant is the true cause of the cosmos." Close quote. 1 week later, Benedict surprised the Synod Fathers by giving them an unscheduled address in which he reinforced his opening challenge. Quote, "Today," he stated, "the exegetical mainstream in Germany, for example, denies that the Lord instituted the Holy Eucharist and says that Jesus' corpse remained in the tomb. This happens because the hermeneutics of faith is missing. Profane philosophical hermeneutics is affirmed instead, which deny the possibility of the entrance and presence of the divine in history." He concludes, "When exegesis is not theological, Scripture cannot be the soul of theology, and vice versa. When theology is not essentially scriptural interpretation within the church, then this theology no longer has a foundation. Therefore, for the life and mission of the church, indeed for the future of faith," he states, "it is absolutely necessary to overcome this dualism between exegesis and theology. Biblical theology and systematic theology are two dimensions of one reality, which we call theology." Close quote. In his biography of Benedict's predecessor, George Weigel suggested that Pope John Paul II's theology of the body might become his greatest legacy to the church. Indeed, Weigel described the theology of the body as a kind of, quote, theological time bomb set to go off with dramatic consequences for theology, preaching, religious education, spiritual direction, even for our understanding of the creed. That is a bold claim indeed, and one I believe might prove to be accurate, but I also believe a similar claim could be made for the biblical theology of Pope Benedict, which may well prove to be the legacy that he bequeaths to future generations. It is a theology in which the essential unity and continuity can be seen between faith and reason, the Old and the New Testaments, Scripture and liturgy, exegesis and dogma, theology and history. Indeed, it is a theology of great power and beauty. In what follows, I can only hope to cover four aspects of Benedict's theology. First, its biblical shape and foundations. Second, his clear and penetrating critique of historical criticism. Third, what he describes as the hermeneutic of faith, which is necessary to replace the hermeneutic of suspicion. And fourth, the key elements in his own biblical theology. In conclusion, I will reflect upon some implications for pastoral ministry, for exegesis and theology, and the church's sacramental life. First, the biblical shape and foundation of his biblical theology. What is the foundation of Benedict's biblical theology? How does he reflect on the nature of Scripture and the function of theology and exegesis in the church? One fundamental premise is the inseparable bond of unity between the Word of God and the people of God. Indeed, Benedict begins with the historical record of early Christianity and then describes a church that is called into being by Christ through the Spirit, in the gospel, and by the salvation historical event of his death and resurrection. He sums it up this way, quote, "For the Catholic Christian, two lines of essential hermeneutical orientation assert themselves here. First, we trust Scripture as the Word of God, and we base ourselves on Scripture, not on hypothetical reconstructions which go behind it by academicians. The second is that we read Scripture in the living community of the church, and therefore on the basis of the fundamental decisions thanks to which it has become historically efficacious, namely, those which laid the foundations of the church. One must not separate the text from this living context. It is in this sense," he concludes, "Scripture and tradition form an inseparable whole." In Benedict's understanding, then, divine revelation possesses an original and inner dynamism that orients biblical interpretation and theology to proclamation and teaching. Indeed, the activity of theology flows from the inner structure of the Christian faith, both its content and methodology, issue in a similar way from the inner structure of God's revealed Word. It is in this connection that Benedict takes up an important distinction made by St. Bonaventure, who was the subject of his second doctoral thesis. It's the distinction between theologia, theology proper, the words of God, and the study of theology, theologike, that is, our efforts to understand the divine discourse. He sees Scripture, like Bonaventure, as theology in its original and purest form. Why? because it is, quote, the discourse of God himself rendered in human words. It does not just speak of him, but is his own speech. It lets God himself speak, close quote. Benedict accepts the traditional notion of inspiration, of course, as well as the attendant implications of inerrancy, which recognizes Scripture's dual authorship, divine and human, but he goes on to draw out a deeper implication, namely that the human authors of Scripture are, properly speaking, the original theologians. They are what he characterizes from Bonaventure as theologoi, those through whom God as the Word speaks itself and enters history, close quote. This feature of divine revelation has great significance, Benedict notes. Quote, the Bible becomes the model of all theology. And the authors of sacred scripture, especially the New Testament writers, become, quote, the norm of the theologian who accomplishes his task properly only to the extent that he makes God himself his subject. And this, in turn, leads him to a rather striking conclusion. Quote, theology is a spiritual science. The normative theologians are, and here's where you'd expect him to tick off the list of Augustine, Aquinas, Bonaventure. No, the normative theologians are the authors of Holy Scripture. This statement is valid not only with reference to the objective written document they left behind, but also with reference to their manner of speaking, in which it is God himself who speaks, close quote. Theology is a spiritual science, and the normative theologians are the authors of Holy Scripture, especially the New Testament writers. Following the New Testament writers, then, Benedict sees theology as essentially about Jesus Christ, about who he is, about the full meaning of the event of his death and resurrection, and about how his presence remains in the world through the Spirit in the church. The primary data for theology become the words and deeds of Jesus as remembered and interpreted in the New Testament, which is essentially an ecclesial document, a liturgical document. Benedict then goes on to show us how the normative theologians of the the writers of the New Testament, were themselves in constant dialogue with the Old Testament texts. Indeed, Benedict sees the New Testament as a Christological or spiritual exegesis of the Old. Quote, the New Testament is nothing other than an interpretation of the law, the prophets, and the writings found from or contained in the story of Jesus. And then he cites Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, hearing the words that were burning in their hearts, but seeing the Lord only in the breaking of the bread. There's more that I can say about this, but I want to move on to the second part, which is his critique of historical criticism. Benedict's theological work shows his deep appreciation for the authentic findings of historical critical biblical scholarship. In fact, a distinctive feature of his thought is his emphasis on the historicity of Christian revelation, as he calls it. Because of that, he insists that we must study the historical contexts and literary forms in which God's revelation comes to us in order for us to grasp its meaning and appropriate that meaning for ourselves. The methods of historical study are, as he puts it, quote, important and invaluable, unquote, for helping us understand how biblical texts came to be written and what these texts might have meant to their original audiences. As he writes in the prologue to Jesus of Nazareth, quote, the historical critical method, let me repeat, is an indispensable tool given the structure of the Christian faith, close quote. Despite his affirmation of the limited and cautious use of historical criticism and his own skillful use of those methods, he has also become one of this generation's most forceful critics of the misuse of these methods. In fact, one of his most memorable public lectures was given in New York City back in 1988 entitled Biblical Interpretation in Crisis, the Erasmus Lecture. This will stand, I think, the test of time as one of the most important statements on historical criticism in the 20th century, perhaps even in the history of the church. Likewise, the prologue of Jesus of Nazareth serves as a summary outline for how to read the inspired text in a way that moves us beyond the purely historical critical exegesis so as to apply what he calls new methodological insights that allow us to offer a properly theological interpretation of the Bible. Close quote. So Benedict has called for, quote, a critique of criticism, unquote. He does not seek to repudiate the methods of modern scripture study as such. Instead, he wants to purify historical criticism through a self-examination, through a self-criticism, so it can serve its proper function in the search for the truth of the sacred page. His critique reveals his familiarity with the long history of, quote-unquote, scientific biblical interpretation, as well as the broader history of ideas since the Renaissance, Reformation, and Enlightenment. As Benedict sees it, the crisis in modern biblical interpretation is rooted in philosophical and historical assumptions biblical scholars inherited uncritically from the Enlightenment. Quote, the historical critical method is essentially a tool, and its usefulness depends on the way in which it is used, that is, on the hermeneutical and philosophical presuppositions one adopts in applying it. In fact, there is no such thing as a pure historical method. It is always carried on in a hermeneutical or philosophical context, even when people are not aware of it or expressly deny it. The difficulties which faith continually experiences today in the face of critical exegesis do not stem from the historical or critical factors as such, but from the latent philosophy which is at work. He concludes, the argument, therefore, must relate to this underlying philosophy. It must not attempt to bring historical thought as such under suspicion. Close quote. Benedict pinpoints several unquestioned yet deep-seated premises that scholars bring to their study of the Bible. The first is what he characterizes as a kind of neo-evolutionary model of development. This, he points out, is a carryover from the natural sciences, which biblical criticism has always seemed anxious to emulate. Evolution posits that later, more complex life forms evolved from earlier, simpler forms. Applied to scripture study, this has led exegetes to suppose that, in Benedict's words, quote, the more theologically considered and sophisticated a text is, the more recent it is, and the simpler something is, the easier it is to reckon it original and earlier. While Benedict recognizes evolution as a legitimate hypothesis in the natural sciences, he rejects the assumption that religious or spiritual ideas develop along the same lines or according to this rule. He describes this as a false transfer. In addition to the neo-evolutionary assumptions of its search for the so-called primitive elements of Scripture, Benedict also finds a second unchallenged principle, namely a hermeneutic of suspicion. He sees this in the general assumption that texts should be studied in isolation from their original contexts, which he points out are ecclesial and liturgical. In part, this is a logical continuation of biblical scholars' aim to emulate the natural and experimental sciences. To put it perhaps too bluntly, they endeavor to study the biblical text as a scientist would dissect a specimen in the lab. Benedict's concern leads him to raise a basic question of method. Why should students of the Bible establish as a methodological principle that these religious texts should be studied in isolation from the religious communities that produce them and still regard them as sacred and authoritative? The modus operandi, or of scientific exegesis, would seem to be wrong-headed on simply scientific grounds. It would be comparable to a natural scientist deciding to study a plant or animal without any reference to its habitat or its surrounding environment. Any results gathered using such a method would be of necessity partial or incomplete and likely inaccurate. He's also made the observation that requiring a sort of faith-free approach to Scripture would be like ascribing greater objectivity to the music critic who is tone-deaf. He calls for a deep and resonant critical sympathy for those who wish to interpret the Scriptures. But at the root of the historical critical method and its misuse, there is an exaggerated separation between faith and reason, which Benedict traces to the epistemological agnosticism of the German Enlightenment, especially Immanuel Kant. Kant concluded that it was impossible for human reason to know the truth and reality of things in themselves, especially God. Historical criticism begins from a very similar premise, that we can never know for certain about things that transcend our sense perceptions. Hence, the historical method limits itself to studying only the human element of the Bible, which it reduces to the natural, desupernaturalizing it. Hence, the historical method limits itself to studying those things that conform to our senses and follow the natural laws of cause and effect. This philosophical starting point, Benedict believes, is of what he calls great consequence. And I quote, "According to this assumption, it is not possible for a man really to be God and to perform deeds that require divine power, actions that would disrupt the general complex of cause and effect. Accordingly, words attributed to Jesus in which he makes divine claims and the corresponding deeds must be explained," that is, explained away. "Everything in the figure of Jesus that transcends mere humanity is thus not truly historical," close quote. These unquestioned assumptions of the historical critical method, its neo-evolutionary impulse, its isolation of Scripture from the church, its rigid separation of reason from faith, have sharply limited the method's usefulness. Indeed, much of the power of Benedict's critique lies in his insistence that we evaluate the merits of the method on scientific grounds and not simply spiritual grounds. Does the method really work? Does it have the power to explain things? Benedict believes that because of its prior assumptions, the method doesn't explain as much as it could or should. We have seen that Benedict takes historical criticism's scientific intentions quite seriously. Moreover, his critique of criticism is built solidly not just on spiritual or theological grounds, but on philosophical, historical, and scientific grounds. In one of his most important statements on theological exegesis, he writes, and I quote, "From a purely scientific point of view, the legitimacy of an interpretation depends on its power to explain things. In other words, the less it needs to interfere with the sources, the more it respects the corpus as given and is able to show it to be intelligible from within by its own logic, the more appropriate such an interpretation is. Conversely, the more an interpretation interferes with the sources, the more it feels obliged to excise and throw doubt on things found there, the more alien to the subject it is. To that extent, its explanatory power is also its ability to maintain the inner unity of the corpus in question. It involves the ability to unify, to achieve a synthesis, which is the opposite of superficial harmonization. Indeed, only the hermeneutic of faith is sufficient to measure up to these criteria," close quote. What he's showing is that on strictly scientific grounds, approaching the Bible with a hermeneutic of suspicion is inadequate and inferior to approaching the Scriptures and interpreting it with the same ecclesial sympathy as those original writers who penned it. Now I'd like to proceed on to explore what he means by the hermeneutic of faith. The hermeneutic of faith proposed by Benedict is less of a system than it is an abiding disposition of intellect and will toward the study, toward the listening and hearing of the sacred page. It is perhaps best described as a kind of loving receptivity and reverent listening, a seeking after the living voice of God who in his gracious love and mercy speaks to man in the human words of the biblical texts. For this listening, Benedict employs the critical tools of modern exegetical science along with the ancient interpretive methods and perspectives drawn from the church's tradition, liturgy, and dogma. In Benedict's theological writing, we will see the superior explanatory power of this hermeneutic of faith, which rejects artificial delimitations imposed on reason and insists that faith is a legitimate source of knowledge. Benedict argues that in addition to the essential scientific study, faith is necessary for a proper reading of the text with what he calls critical sympathy, which in their most literal sense speaks of realities that transcend human experience. I'm going to skip over this section and just move on here. What is unmistakable in Benedict's recovery of Christian origins is the essential unity of the church and the Word. In everything in the church, all the instruments of tradition, the canon of Scripture, the rule of faith, the teachings of the church, its dogma and creed, and all the rest, are ordered to the church's mission, which is to spread the word of God and to make all men and women hearers and believers in the word. The word is always the word that is heard, a word that summons the hearer to communion with the living voice that speaks. That communion, he characterizes, is consummated through the affirmation of the word in the creed as well as the sacrament of baptism. The word, then, cannot be separated from the church's liturgy and doctrinal tradition. Again, historically speaking, from the beginning, the word was inseparable from the church's liturgy and its creedal formations. Benedict notes that from the start, one of the principal criteria for determining which books were to be considered inspired and part of the canon of Scripture was a liturgical norm. Quote, "A book was recognized as canonical if it was sanctioned by the church for use in public worship. In the ancient church, the reading of Scripture and the confession of faith were primarily liturgical acts of the whole assembly gathered around the risen Lord." Close quote. He goes on to explain how the new covenant was a sacrament then, long before it ever became a document, and how our Lord spoke the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," not "write this in remembrance of me," that our Lord didn't write things to be passed down, nor did he command them to be written, though we value the inspired scriptures so deeply. So the new covenant was instituted as a sacrament long before it was collected as a document. It doesn't devalue scripture by subordinating scripture to the living presence of the word in the church. We can see what he means when he says that Christianity is not a religion of the book, as Islam and Judaism describe themselves, but it is a religion of the word. But that word is a person who is alive and eternal, and only then do we celebrate the inscripturated word. So as the canon was shaped by the church's sacramental life and liturgy, so too the liturgy was the original form of the church's profession of faith. For Benedict, this points to the inseparable bond that unites apostolic succession, the rule of faith, as well as the canon of Scripture. Quote, "The original sphere of existence of the Christian profession of faith was the sacramental life of the church. It is by this criterion that the canon was shaped, and that is why the creed is the primary authority for interpreting the Bible. Thus, the authority of the church that speaks out, the authority of the apostolic succession, is written into Scripture through the creed and is indivisible from it. The teaching office of the apostles' successors does not represent a second authority alongside of Scripture, but is inwardly part of it, not extrinsic to it." We begin to see here another identifying feature of Benedict's historical understanding of the church, his accent on the centrality of the sacramental life that constitutes the liturgy, which is the life of the family of God. Indeed, Benedict goes so far as to state, quote, "The liturgy is the true living environment for the Bible. The Bible can be properly understood only in this living context within which it first emerged." Close quote. And he goes on in this section to describe how it is that in the liturgy of the word, the scriptures of the old and the new illuminate the mystery that we are to celebrate in the sacrament, the liturgy of the Eucharist, but the Eucharist in turn actualizes the saving truth of Scripture so that God's word is fulfilled here in our midst through our celebration of the sacrament as much in the 21st century as it was in the first. We're now ready to briefly treat some of the major elements and emphases of Benedict's biblical theology. The details of what I mean by biblical theology should become clear during the course of the discussion that follows. But I will state it in summary form here. By biblical theology, I mean a unified understanding of the saving truths of the inspired Scripture as they have been revealed in the divine economy of salvation history and handed on in the tradition of the church. So biblical theology is something he distinguishes from systematic theology, because systematic theology systematizes the mysteries of faith according to a logical system, whereas biblical theology recognizes the economy of salvation history and uses a chronological principle of systematizing. It doesn't mean biblical theology is illogical or unsystematic. It's just a different systematic ordering principle. This understanding of his is based on the threefold unity of the Old and New Testaments, Christ and the Scriptures, and the church's liturgy as the fulfillment and actualization of Scripture's saving truth. Thus far in our study, we have sought to ground Benedict's work in his search for a synthesis in theology, one that unites the truths and imperatives of the hermeneutic of faith, so that we have faith reunited to reason. We have exegesis and dogma. We have scripture and liturgy. We're distinguishing only to show how they are united by Christ through the incarnation. And this Christological foundation is the key to what follows. What Benedict has observed about the approach to theology in the 13th century is equally true for his own approach. Quote, "It was clear that theology must not and could not be anything else but interpretation of Scripture." In commenting about his own method, he always stresses the importance of biblical interpretation, going so far as to say, quote, "Exegesis has always remained for me the center of my theological work," close quote. He also states concerning the creed and the church's doctrine that, quote, "dogma is, by definition, nothing other than the church's authoritative interpretation of the inspired scriptures," close quote. This trust in the revealed word is foundational for him. What Benedict says about the biblical realism of the catechism, which he was instrumental in conceiving and editing, is no less true for his own theological thought. This is what he wrote of the catechism. Quote, "The catechism trusts the biblical word. It holds the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history to be the same. The Christ of the Gospels is the real Jesus. It is convinced that all the Gospels tell us about this same Jesus and that all of them together help us, each in its own way, to know the true Jesus of history, who is no other than the Christ of faith." Close quote. For Benedict, the biblical books are precisely historical books. This is the basic assumption of all his work, especially in Jesus of Nazareth, where he accepts the essentially historical reliability not only of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also of John, which he argues originates with an eyewitness, and he identifies him with the beloved disciple. Gasps can be heard. He accepts the Gospel testimony concerning Jesus as factually correct, as an accurate reflection of Jesus' teaching, and as, quote, "a written record of the most ancient catechesis," close quote. He has stated that on purely historical grounds, the testimony of the New Testament is far more trustworthy than the constantly shifting sands of historical critical hypotheses. As Benedict presumes, quote, "the historical nature of Christianity as based on events," close quote, he also treats the Old Testament witness seriously as rooted in actual historical events. The biblical record is not only a human history, it is also a divine history, a human history shaped by its encounter with the living God. The succession of events in this history is made a single unity by Jesus Christ in his church, where he unites the old and the new into one canonical text and one living testimony through the liturgy. The unity of the Bible, the compenetration of the old and the new, and their understanding in the light of Christ is a key to Benedict's biblical theology. Here we see an important consequence of the hermeneutic of faith. It is the faith of the church alone that can make the disparate texts into a single book, a Bible. Quote, "Without faith, Scripture itself is not Scripture, but rather an ill-assorted ensemble of bits of literature that cannot claim any normative significance," close quote. What is important for us to recognize is that Benedict's biblical theology and the theological exegesis he engages in presume as absolutely vital the unity of salvation history, reflected in the unity of the Old and New Testaments, and the principle that Jesus Christ is the culmination of that history and the interpretive key of God's revelation in the Bible. Understood in the light of Christ, Israel's national history is transformed into a universal history, one that is meant to embrace all peoples. Benedict's vision is similar to what he finds in the writings of Cyril of Jerusalem, as he characterizes it, quote, "a symphonic relationship between the two testaments, arriving at Christ, who is the center of the universe," close quote. Almost equally authoritative are the interpretations of the biblical legacy found in the church's liturgical worship. Quote, "The church's liturgy, being the original interpretation of the biblical heritage, has no need to justify itself before historical critical reconstructions. It is rather itself the standard, sprung from what is living, which directs research back to the initial stages," close quote. In this sense, one could say that in the Eucharist, the new covenant was established precisely as a sacrament long before it ever became a document, he writes. Benedict also notes how the church's Christological beliefs, especially, were shaped by a living encounter with Christ, particularly in the Eucharistic liturgy, just as many parts of the New Testament are about liturgy and worship. Quote, "The liturgy is the true living environment for the Bible. The Bible can be properly understood only in this living context within which it first emerged. The text of the book of the Bible, this great book of Christ, are not to be seen as the literary products of some scribes and scholars at their desks, but rather as the words of Christ himself delivered in the celebration of the Eucharist. The scriptural texts," he writes, "are thoroughly imbued with the awe of divine worship resulting from the believer's interior attentiveness to the living voice of the present Lord." Close quote. The connections and interpretations between the text read and proclaimed in the church's liturgy have a normative authority for him. This focus on the liturgical or sacramental reading of Scripture also leads Benedict to identify and emphasize the importance of typology as a complement to the economy. The divine economy reveals the unity of God's fatherly plan for his family, but he explains how typology reveals the twofold structure of salvation history, the promises that are given in the old as revealed by Christ in the new. As Benedict notes, throughout the liturgical calendar, but especially in Advent, Lent, and Easter, the church, quote, "uses typological exegesis in order to situate us in a certain spiritual context and continuity," close quote. The content of Scripture then reveals the unified plan of salvation history. For Benedict, the plan of God, his will for the world, is his covenant with humanity. By his covenant, God desires to father his people, making all men and women one family with him in a communion of love. The plan of the covenant, which Benedict calls an ineffable plan of love, is the ultimate content, meaning, and climax of Scripture. This notion of covenant lies at the heart of Benedict's theology, especially his Christology and ecclesiology, expressed in his magisterial teaching that, quote, "the church is God's family, the living subject by which the Father wishes to make humanity a single family in his Son," close quote. As Benedict writes, quote, "the covenant is not a two-sided contract, but a gift, a creative act of God's love. God the King receives nothing from man, but in giving him covenant law, he gives him the path of life," close quote. Benedict also observes how, as in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, the notion of covenant in the Hebrew Bible is ordered to sacred kinship, the creation of a kind of blood relationship or family bond between God and his people. In the biblical covenant, we see the true image of God and the true image of the human person. The covenant shows man to be made for relationship with God as the ground of his existence. At the same time, it reveals that the covenant is who God is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the covenant, he writes, we see the perfect manifestation of God, the radiance of his countenance, close quote. Law and worship are two other dimensions of the covenant relationship, which is intended by God as a relationship of filial love. Let me just stop for a moment and just identify these three components. The principal component of the covenant for Benedict is life as shared by members of the family. The secondary component is law, the forensic element, where the legal obligations are intended to preserve the family relations. But the third element, after life as shared by a family and law as binding, is liturgy, where those family relations and legal obligations are consecrated through worship. All three elements he considers to be indispensable. Law and worship, then, are two sides of this covenant family relationship intended by God the Father as a relationship of filial love. The legal and cultic orders are, quote, an expression of God's love, of his yes to the human beings that he created, so that he, the human being, could both love and receive love. God created the universe, he writes, in order to enter into a history of love with humanity. He created it so that love could exist. Close quote. Indeed, Benedict shows how worship is what he characterizes as, quote, the soul of the covenant, close quote. Through the worship of the human person created in the image and likeness of God, the divine purposes for creation are fulfilled.
Human worship, quote, not only saves humanity, but is also meant to draw the whole of reality into communion with God, close quote. For Benedict, the covenant is, quote, the central theme of Scripture itself, thus giving a key to the whole of it, close quote. Covenant provides him with the narrative structure of Scripture, with the canonical text unfolding in the sequence of covenants that God makes and renews in creation through the Sabbath, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, and Israel, and finally with David. The plurality and interrelatedness of these covenants together form one single covenant, the Old Covenant, which points to its fulfillment in the New Covenant made by Jesus Christ, not as the abolition, but as the transformative fulfillment of the Old. The Paschal mystery of Christ's death and resurrection is thus the central event of salvation history and the hinge by which it turns from the Old to the New. As the greatest saving work of God, the resurrection is also a vindication, Benedict shows, of Jesus' interpretation of the Old Covenant and of his fulfillment of it. Or as Benedict puts it more pointedly, the resurrection is, quote, God's defense of Jesus against the official interpretation of the Old Testament as given by the Jewish authorities, close quote. By the resurrection, God proves, so to speak, that Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah from the line of David, as foretold by the prophets and the Psalms. Of critical significance in Benedict's mind is the portrait of Jesus as, quote, the true lamb of sacrifice, the sacrifice in which the deepest meaning of all Old Testament liturgies are fulfilled. In this regard, Benedict also sees the church's sacramental liturgy of the New Covenant as the goal of the biblical story. If everything in Scripture is ordered to the covenant that God wants to make with his creation, then everything in the church is ordered to proclaiming that new covenant and initiating people into the covenant through the sacraments. So the church's life and mission is liturgical. Its identity and actions are defined by the word as revealed in history. In a sense, Benedict says, the revelation of God is not complete without the divinely inspired response of the church in and through her Eucharistic worship, the sacramental liturgy, which along with the apostolic succession is the primary expression of living tradition. In all his writings, Benedict emphasizes the unity of the liturgy of the old with the liturgy of the new. The Eucharist, he describes, places us in continuity with Israel and the whole of salvation history, unquote. The Eucharist is the fulfillment of all the liturgies of the old covenant. Israel's ritual worship was ordered to remembrance, memorial, and the renewal of the covenant. Christian worship also becomes a remembrance of God's mighty works in history. And like Israel's worship, especially the Passover, the Eucharist is both a remembrance of the past and a thanksgiving for God's continued presence among his people. Christian liturgy, he notes, follows the basic pattern of Old Testament covenant worship, a service that includes both the reading of the Word of God and the offering of sacrifice. Benedict shows how this outline is also reflected in Jesus' resurrection appearance to his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Jesus read and interpreted the scriptures in light of the resurrection, and then he revealed himself to them through the breaking of the bread. He also goes on to explain how the image of the church as temple, not synagogue, becomes for the first generation through the teachings of Paul the basis not only for believing in the presence of Christ through the Spirit with us in the assembly, but also of the importance of sacrifice, since the temple, not the synagogue, was the place of sacrifice. Benedict acknowledges as well the important role Scripture plays in the celebration of the Eucharist. During the course of the church's year, he says, the lectionary readings, quote, enable man to go through the whole history of salvation in step with the rhythm of creation, close quote. Through the word that's read and prayed in the liturgy, we believers are slowly transformed into the persons that God has created and redeemed us to be. In the liturgy, he notes, the Old Testament is read typologically just as it is in the pages of the New Testament. The old is read as the foreshadowing of the new. Yet that's not all there to our remembrance, because the liturgy does not merely evoke or represent or commemorate. It does those things, yes, but for Benedict, more importantly, it brings about a kind of communion with the events narrated in the sacred pages. The liturgy, in a sense, effects the events that it signifies and proclaims. Benedict shows how the New Testament's typological interpretation of the Old is often ordered to the sacramental liturgy, especially as regards baptism and Eucharist. He shows how this pattern of mystagogy is meant to convey a sense of the mystery of the Word as living and active, bringing about the very promise that it speaks of in the life of the believer. Quote, "Scripture alive in the living church is also God's present power in the world today, a power which remains an inexhaustible source of hope throughout all generations," close quote. This element of mystagogy is something that I don't have the time to elaborate upon, but it emerges more and more in his most recent works, where typology is the application of, you know, the study of how the old is fulfilled in the new. Mystagogy simply extends that, he explains, by showing how the fulfillment by Christ of God's plan is continued by the Paraclete, the Spirit, in the church, especially through our sacramental worship. But the Bible remains the interpretive key to the liturgy. At the same time, the reverse can be stated. As the new covenant fulfills the old, so Eucharist actualizes the new. Indeed, the Eucharistic liturgy is the actualization of Scripture. Thus, both realities, Scripture and Eucharist, are mutually illuminating and mutually interpretive. Liturgy, for its part, is the privileged context in which the church hears the word and receives its authentic interpretation. And this has been the pattern since the beginning with Christ on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So in the Eucharistic liturgy, we still hear the New Testament readings as interpreting the old in the light of Christ. And it is in the liturgy that these texts are actualized as scripture, as divine saving communications of life. And Benedict uses this interpretive key on every aspect of the sacramental mysteries. Quote, "For the believing theologian, it is clear that scripture itself must teach him the essential definition of sacrifice. And that will come from a canonical reading of the Bible, in which the scripture is read in its unity and its dynamic movement, the different stages of which receive their final meaning from Christ, to whom this whole movement leads. By the same standard," he continues, "the hermeneutic here presupposed is a hermeneutic of faith, found on faith's internal logic. Ought not that fact be obvious? For without faith, Scripture itself is not Scripture." Close quote. So Benedict proposes the Bible as an inexhaustible source of insight on Christ's presence and activities through the Spirit in the liturgy, just as the liturgy is the primary context in which the saving truth of sacred Scripture is proclaimed, actualized, and experienced by the faithful. Not only are the climactic moments of salvation history tied to liturgical events, like the first Passover and Exodus, these saving deeds are then re-presented in every subsequent generation precisely through the medium of the liturgy. This leads to another key element of Benedict's biblical theology, which is most exemplary of these principles. In the unity of the Last Supper with the crucifixion, he sees the true depth of the Bible as the saving word of God. For Christ intended his saving death to be represented in the sacrificial offering of the Eucharist. Indeed, his action is perpetuated in this sacramental form, by which Christ transformed death itself into a life-giving word, a life-giving deed of love. Thus, the gospel of Christ is the good news that love is stronger than death. In order to explicate the profound bond between the Last Supper and the cross, Benedict first underscores how Jesus, as a faithful Jew, also participated in the liturgy, Israel's corporate prayer. Indeed, especially in John's gospel, the calendar of Jewish feasts provides the structure for Jesus' life as recorded in the Gospels. But these feasts also serve as more than markers in the narrative of background information. There is a very dynamic sense in which Jesus is portrayed almost as the embodiment of the Kahal, Israel's covenantal assembly. His life is seen as a kind of lived liturgy and the fulfillment of the festivals. Quote, The great events of Jesus' life are inwardly connected with the Jewish festival calendar. They are, as it were, liturgical events in which the liturgy, with its remembrance and expectation, becomes reality, becomes life. He concludes, this life then leads back to the liturgy, and from the liturgy seeks to become life again. Close quote. At the heart of Christ's life, as portrayed in the Gospels, is his journey to the final Passover. Celebrated in the days before his death, here the prayer of Jesus becomes a kind of typological interpretation of the entire Old Testament. Quote, the exodus of Israel and the exodus of Jesus touch each other. All the feasts and all the ways of Israel lead to the Passover of Jesus Christ. Close quote. Jesus' exodus, that is, his death upon the cross, as seen, for instance, in that statement in Luke 9:31, marks the transformation of his prayer and the prayer of his people. Jesus died as he lived, praying, in constant dialogue, a dialogue of filial intimacy with his Father. He died praying the Psalms, the liturgical hymn book of ancient Israel, specifically Psalm 22, the song of a righteous man who is beaten, his hands and feet pierced, his clothes divided, his faith in God's deliverance mocked. In this final prayer, Jesus shows that he was, quote, the true speaker of this psalm, and that the scripture became flesh in him because the actual passion of this righteous one is what is depicted in the psalm, close quote. Benedict sees an essential unity between the prayer of Jesus on the cross and his words at the Last Supper. Hence, he sees a liturgical consummation to the New Testament's portrait of Christ's mission. Quote, he fashioned his death into an act of prayer, an act of worship, close quote, a sacrificial offering of his whole self, his body and blood and soul to his Father. In turning his death into an act of prayer, a prayer that was accepted by God in raising him from the dead, Jesus made it possible for all peoples, Benedict writes, quote, to participate in his most intimate and personal act of being, that is, his own being as Son in dialogue with the Father, close quote. Our filial relationship with God becomes possible because on the cross, Jesus shows himself to be the fulfillment of Israel's scripture and liturgy, thus revealing the God of Israel's fathers to be the God of all the nations. In Benedict's biblical theology, the event of the cross must be read in the light of the interpretation that Jesus himself gives during the course of the Last Supper. This reading of Christ's death, which carries through all the New Testament writings, sees the cross in both cultic and salvation historical terms. The cross is a liturgical sacrificial act by which God is making a new covenant with humanity, fulfilling the expectations and inner meaning of Old Testament history. Benedict offers a careful examination of the texts, employing exegetical studies as well as the church's patristic and liturgical tradition. I'm going to have to skip over a portion of this, but let me just summarize this. Drawing from the work of Albert Venois and others, he points out what should be obvious, that Jewish eyewitnesses standing there at Calvary would not have been able to describe that event as a sacrifice. Why? Because it took place outside the walls, far from the temple. There were no altars, there were no priests, and hence there was no sacrifice. What was it? Simply a Roman execution. Or if you were a devout follower, Benedict suggests you would see it as a heroic martyrdom. But Jews did not possess the categories to interpret Calvary as a sacrifice, so how did the first generation of mostly Jewish Christians come to interpret it as such? Benedict demonstrates that you can only understand Good Friday by backing up and looking at it in the light of Holy Thursday. The Eucharist, as the fulfillment of the old Passover and the institution of the new Passover, is what illuminates the mystery of the cross. His death was not the loss of life, but the gift of life. And so, in the Eucharist, by fulfilling the old Passover as the firstborn, as instituting the new Passover in the Eucharist, Christ is the one who announces, this is my body, which is given. And then this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Benedict draws from the studies of Venois and others to illustrate how only the Eucharistic experience of the disciples would prepare them and eventually illuminate them to see that on the cross he wasn't losing his life, he was giving it. And the Eucharistic context is what illuminates the mystery of sacrifice. This is no mere execution. This is not simply a martyrdom. This is the culmination of the Eucharistic liturgy, which began in the upper room. So the Eucharist is more than rhetoric. It's more than ritual. It is the reality of a love that originates in God, is communicated to the divine humanity of Jesus, so that in his act of death, he doesn't lose his life. He makes that life a gift of love that is truly theomimetic. It is a reflection of the inner life and love of God. And when he communicates that sacred humanity, that theanthropic mystery to us for Benedict, this is what empowers us to love in a way that is not merely human or natural, but truly divine and supernatural. Thus, as radically new as it is, the new covenant's full significance cannot be gauged simply in light of the old covenant. Benedict's interpretation is again dependent on the wealth of scholarship on covenant research. I'm going to have to skip over some more things because we're running out of time. What makes Jesus' words in the Eucharist so staggeringly realistic, as he puts it, is that unlike Moses, who said this is the blood of the covenant, Jesus offers not an animal sacrifice as a substitute, but instead truly offers himself in sacrifice. The kinship made possible by Jesus' sacrifice is thus not symbolic or merely representational, as in the case of Sinai, but real. It is, quote, a blood brotherhood between God and man, effected by a true communion with God's own body and blood. What at Sinai was only a hesitant attempt is here achieved. He who is the Son of God, he who is man, gives himself to the Father in dying, and thus shows himself to be the one who brings us all into the Father. He now institutes true blood brotherhood, a koinonia of communion of God and man. He goes on in one work to describe how Saul, the Pharisee, would have known that term koinonia, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew habura, because the Pharisees were fond of celebrating the habura, the communion that they shared as a brotherhood of faith because of the covenant with God. But he points out that habura, or koinonia, was only and always applied by the Pharisees horizontally. That is, we experience fellowship, communion, koinonia with each other because of God's covenant. But never do the Pharisees imagine that you could apply koinonia or communion, habura, vertically. This is the breakthrough that St. Paul discovers and then teaches to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:17. The bread which we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing, is it not a communion with the blood of Christ? So the language of habura, koinonia, communion, so familiar to the ancient Israelites because of the old covenant, extends horizontal communion now vertically, so that as Jesus says, I go to my Father and your Father. Here we begin to grasp the breadth of what Benedict means when he describes the church as communio and the body of Christ. From this body, the blood and water of the sacraments flow to the ends of the earth, creating a new family, a universal familia Dei, as he describes it, bringing all men and women into the kingdom of God. The church exists, as we have seen, to bring about this communion, the divinization of creatures made in the image and likeness of God. How? Through the divine works of the sacraments that constitute the liturgy. For Benedict, the sacraments are not rituals that we perform for God, so much as mysteries that God enacts for us and in us and through us for others. This is what the church professes, a belief that this is the end of the story, the covenant communion of God and humanity. For Benedict, the church's sacramental liturgy, the worship of the new covenant, is the goal and consummation of the biblical story and the history of salvation. If everything in Scripture is ordered to the covenant that God wants to make with his creation, then everything in the church is ordered to proclaiming that new covenant and initiating people into it through the sacraments. The mission of the church is thus liturgical, its identity and actions defined by the word revealed in history and proclaimed in the liturgy. The liturgy of the church is the work of Jesus continuing in time, transforming history, divinizing men and women, transforming us into new creations, children of God, and partakers of the divine nature. These are all phrases from his writings. Quote, "The indissoluble bond between the supper and the death of Jesus is plain. His dying words fuse with his words at the supper. The reality of his death fuses with the reality of the supper. For the event of the supper consists in Jesus sharing his body and his blood, that is, his earthly existence. He gives and communicates himself." In other words, he writes, "The event of the supper is an anticipation of death, the transformation of death into an act of love. Only in this context can we understand what John means by calling Jesus' death the glorification of God and the glorification of the Son. Death, which by its very nature is the end of life, is changed by him into an act of love, self-communication. This is man's redemption. It signifies the triumph of God's love over our death." Close quote. So by his death on the cross, Jesus transformed death into a life-giving word, sacrifice into the most perfect liturgy. The gospel is the good news of the death of death, that love which is stronger than death. This is more than new information for the believer. In the Eucharist, the word of the cross becomes the word of salvation for all who believe and commune with this present Christ. In short, God's word for Pope Benedict is both performative and transformative, not simply informative. In Benedict's biblical theology, liturgy is the goal of creation and the goal of the human person. In the liturgy, salvation history has achieved its purpose. Heaven and earth are filled with God's glory. Each participant is swept up into the embrace of salvation. Those who gather to worship gather not as spectators, but as true participants in the drama of God's eternal love. That communion God desired since the foundation of the world, between heaven and earth, time and eternity, the visible and the invisible, and it's revealed and effected in the liturgy. I'm going to skip this final section, but just cut to the chase here. Nearing the conclusion of this long essay, I don't have the space here to rehearse Benedict's thorough critique of a very common exegetical mistake, that Jesus led his believers, his apostles, his followers in the early church to expect his second coming. The so-called crisis over the delayed parousia, Benedict considers to be somewhat of an invention of modern critical scholarship. He states that the Eucharist is not compensation for those who have to endure the delay of the parousia. The Eucharist is what he calls the parousia. Because if you look it up in any Greek lexicon, the term parousia is defined quite simply by Greek-speaking Jews as presence. That's the principal term, not erchomai, which is coming, but parousia, which is presence. And so what he goes on to show, especially in his most scholarly work on eschatology, is that when we read the Bible apart from the liturgy, we often mangle the text, especially prophetic images. Quote, "The cosmic imagery of the New Testament cannot be used as a source for describing a future chain of cosmic events or predicting the end of the world. All attempts of this kind are misplaced. Instead, these texts form a part of the description of the mystery of the parousia in the language of the liturgy. The New Testament conceals and reveals the unspeakable coming of Christ, using language borrowed from that sphere which is graciously enabled to express in this world the point of contact with God. The parousia," he concludes, "is the highest intensification and fulfillment of the liturgy. And the liturgy is parousia, a parousia-like event that takes place in our midst. Every Eucharist," he says, "is parousia, the Lord's coming, the Lord's presence. And yet the Eucharist is even more, truly, the tensed yearning that he would reveal his hidden glory to all the world. And that will only happen at the end of time." Here, too, Benedict opens a new window into the scriptural text, one in which we see the unity of the Old and New Testaments, of church and scripture, word and sacrament, the Bible and the liturgy, indeed, time and eternity. Benedict's biblical theology, I believe, opens up fresh new possibilities for the study of scripture and the practice of theology. What we see in his writings are, quote, "the essential elements for a synthesis between historical method and theological hermeneutics," close quote. This synthesis promises a way of reading scripture authentically as it was written, as a divine living word spoken in history to the church, a word whose meaning is understood within the broad unity of the church's experience of faith. you can hear the passion in Benedict. Quote, how exciting exegesis becomes when it dares to read the Bible as a unified whole. If the Bible originates from the one subject formed by the people of God, and through it from the divine subject himself, then it speaks of the present. He continues, if this is so, moreover, even what we know about the diversity of its underlying historical constellations yields its harvest. There is a unity to be discovered in this diversity, and diversity appears as the wealth of unity. So often there's a tension between the unity of Scripture and the diversity of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul. What he shows is that when you read the Scripture from the heart of the church, you discover the symphony of God's Word. You discover a diversity that doesn't threaten or diminish the unity. It rather enriches it and deepens our appreciation of it. For the faithful theologian and exegete, then, the work of theology and exegesis assumes a place within the grand unity of God's plan as it's revealed in Scripture. Our task is all about the divinization of creation in the liturgical offering of the sacrifice of praise, hearing the Word of God and being transformed by the Word of God. Humility, prayer, and a faith that works in love, seeking the Christ who calls us, these are the essential characteristics of authentic scientia Christi, as Benedict proposes it. Quote, we have to enter into a relationship of awe and obedience towards the Bible. Historical critical exegesis can be a wonderful means for a deeper understanding of the Bible if its instruments are used with that reverent love which seeks to know God's gift in the most exact and careful way possible. I believe, in conclusion, that Benedict has opened up new avenues for exegetes and theologians alike, clergy and laity, one in which we see the profound unity of the Old and New Testaments, Scripture and liturgy, Word and sacrament, theology and the church, a unity in service of God's fatherly plan, which is a participation in the mystery of Christ. In this way, once again, we find ourselves gathered together as the faithful family of God, not as spectators, but as true participants in the drama of divine redemption. Thank you very much.